I once heard Dave Harvey tell a story that I think is relevant for our topic today and the passage that we are going to be spending our time in. And it was a short story entitled Johnny Lingo, and it was written by a woman named Patricia McGreer. Johnny Lingo was a young leader on one of the South Pacific Islands. And it came time at a certain point in the story where Johnny wanted to find a wife. And he had his sights set on a young woman by the name of Sarita. Many people knew Sarita to be a shy, plain, shy woman who just walked around with her shoulders hunched, her head down. She was an average woman, according to many. But to Johnny, he was in love with her and she was beautiful. And in those days, it was custom for men to offer cows to the women they wanted to marry. Imagine that, ladies. No more rings. You've got cows in your yard. The average offer of cows to an average woman would be maybe two or three. If you were deemed to be above average, maybe three or four. And if you were termed to be a celebrity, you got four or five. Five cows, highly unusual. No one really got five cows. But Johnny didn't see Sarita as a usual woman. And so the time came, Johnny traveled to the island. He marched in the middle of the village and at the top of his voice said, "I want Sarita and I pay eight cows for Sarita." When the village heard this, stunned, shocked, they couldn't believe that Johnny wanted to give eight cows and much less that Sarita would demand eight cows. Johnny gave eight cows. Years passed. An American woman heard the story and she traveled to the island to see if this was really true. Somehow she was able to find Johnny Lingo and she spent time talking with him. And in this meeting, she was being served by a woman who she described as dignified, engaging, beautiful, not shy. And when she asked Johnny Lingo who this woman was, he said with incredible delight on his face, "This is Sarita." She couldn't believe it. She knew Sarita to be shy. She knew Sarita to be walking around with her shoulders hunched and her head down. Not anyone compared to who she then saw in this moment. And so she asked Johnny, "What happened?" And what Johnny said was, "I wanted an eight cow woman." Men, if you go home today and you want to romance your wife, just tell her you are an eight-cow woman. Johnny wanted an eight-cow woman, and he said, "And when I paid for her and treated her in that fashion, she began to believe that she was an eight-cow woman. She discovered that she was worth more than any of the women on the island. She became what I said she was, an eight-cow woman." Now, what in the world does this have to do with our passage today? We're going to make that transition. Here it is. Johnny Lingo paid a great price for Sarita. God paid the greatest price in sending his son to die on the cross for our sins. Sarita became what Johnny declared her to be, an eight-cow woman. We are to become what God has declared us to be already in Jesus Christ. And what we are going to find today in our text is that there is a crucial turn in this letter. And Paul links what he's about to say for the next three chapters to what he has just been talking about in the prior three chapters. And what he says is, "You are already this in Jesus Christ. I have made you to be this. Now become what you already are." So let's turn in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the turn, folks. If you have been with us in this series, you know that Paul has just spent 3 chapters talking about everything that God has done. He's talked about doctrine, theology, what God's plan has been. And now he takes a turn and says, now that this is true, this is how we are to live. He's going from doctrine to life, from theology to morality, from what is true, truth-wise, to now how that affects our living, our feeling, our thinking, our doing, our lives. There is mind-blowing truth and theology in chapters 1 through 3, and in chapters 4 through 6, there is very practical, very specific daily living, and the link or the bridge that puts these two together is in one word, and it's therefore. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached an entire message on that one word. There is a massive therefore in between these two points. And this is what that word means. It means consequently or for that reason. We say things like, God has put it in the heart of Eric and Lisa Simmons to plant a church in Arlington, Virginia. They have decided this because months of prayer and talking and counsel and thinking and planning and strategizing. In other words, they just didn't make this decision hastily. It hangs on something. It's built on something. It has roots. And when Paul says, I therefore urge you to walk in this way, the life he is calling us to live in Ephesians 4 through 6 is likewise built on something. It has roots. Christian living has a foundation. And that foundation is what God in Christ has done for us and what we have seen in the first 3 chapters. And that is what Paul says, therefore I exhort you, therefore I urge you, therefore I charge you to live in this way on the foundation of God's gracious, objective, factual past activity that we've just been talking about for 3 chapters. And so when we get to this point, I think what we need to be feeling is, yes, Paul, this is amazing. The first 3 chapters, I can't fully get my mind around it, but all I know is that I am blown away and I just want to know, what do I do? How do I live in light of this truth? And I believe we can sum this up in one sentence. Becoming what God has made us requires that we cultivate unity among us. Say it one more time. Becoming what God has made us requires that we cultivate unity among us. And we are going to look at that through 3 points. Very simple. The command, the goal, and the strategy. Let's look first at the command. Prior to exhorting the Christians in Ephesus and us today to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, Paul reiterates something. I want you to look at verse 1 with me. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. If that triggers memory, it's good. He has talked about this already. Why is he saying it again? He's already alluded to it in chapter 3, verse 1, and in verse 13, and he's going to do it again in chapter 6, verse 20. Why? I think Paul wrote this for 2 reasons. He wanted the Christians in Ephesus and us to know who it was who truly held him captive. It was not Rome. It was Christ. He was a prisoner for Jesus Christ. And his conviction was that every good thing and every bad thing, regardless of what it may be, even if that meant imprisonment, was going to bow the knee to God's good, sovereign, gospel purpose in his life and in our life as Christians. He's highlighting the sovereignty of God he's just spent 3 chapters talking about. But I think there's another reason. And here's the other reason. I also think what Paul wanted to accomplish was to say this: what I am suffering for is worth it. Walking in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ, walking in a manner worthy in a way that you maintain the unity of the Spirit, is worth it. It's greater than imprisonment. It's greater than suffering. It's greater than everything else you could think of. Living and dying for this aim is worth it. Maintaining unity in the body of Christ is hard. Killing pride, cultivating humility, challenging, being patient, forbearing with one another, being gentle is difficult. But God will strengthen us, and as He does that, we will walk in a manner worthy, because we will preserve the unity. And Paul's heart is that because Christ is great, I am suffering for this. And I want you to know how valuable this truly is. And when you are a unified body, this greatness is displayed for every single person to see. This is meant to have an effect on our hearts, brothers and sisters. It is meant to detach us from competing allegiances to Christ. We are meant to be imprisoned by nothing else but Jesus Christ, so that we are captured by Him. It is meant to awaken those of us with sleeping passions for God, because we've been dabbling with other things, engaged with other things. It's meant to help us to see the value and worth and greatness above of Jesus Christ above every single thing. And here Paul gives us an example of someone who has passionately lived out what he is about to tell us. That's what Paul wants to happen when he mentions that again. And so it's fitting that in verse 1 he chooses the word urge. It has a weight to it, a call to act quickly. This is serious. It's worth it. But then he goes on to say, I urge you to what? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling. When he uses this word walk, he simply is referring to daily living or daily conduct. That's the way he uses this in this letter. But I want to spend our time a little bit on focusing on what that word worthy means. If something is worthy, it's brought into balance or aligned with something else. So we might say something like, the police officer was living a life worthy of the uniform. Or to put it negatively, the police officer was living unworthily of his position as an officer. What I would mean if I said that would be that the office or role had a particular value to it, and that officer's life either was balanced with that role or value, or imbalanced. You can think of it as a scale, if that helps. And the primary focus on this is the value of the position, not the personal worth of the officer. It's the worth of the role. For us, the worth of the calling, the value of the calling. It's something that's fixed, objective, outside of us, not inside of us. I'm going to illustrate it. Hopefully this will help a little more. How many of you actually own an iPod? Now, most of you, okay. I think it would be fair to say iPods have changed the way that we do life. Would you agree? If you don't have one today, it's almost seen like you don't use email. Everybody has an iPod, it seems. You wear it when you work out, you wear it when you go to the gym, you wear it when you sleep, you wear it when you walk around. You've got cars rolling off the assembly line now with MP3 jacks. You don't even need to buy that little tape thing that you put in there. You have sound docks, hundreds of sound docks that you could buy if you want to play your iPod. You can do your email on your iPod now, watch movies on your iPod now, play games, endless. But you don't buy an iPod with music already on it, right? You buy an iPod, and when you buy that, you have to do what with your computer? You know, sync, right? Do not remove, sync in progress, you have that? The iPod needs to be synced with the computer. You have already acquired a collection of music, a body of data on your computer. Now you need to connect your iPod, and you need to align it or bring it into balance with the data already on your computer. They harmonize with one another, and now the same music you have on your computer is the same music you have on your iPod, it displays what's already there. In a similar way, Paul urges us as Christians to live in sync with what is already true about us, with our calling, to bring our lives into balance with the declaration that God has already made over you as a Christian, to align our daily living with who we are already in Jesus. This is so good. We have been made alive in Jesus Christ. If you've been with us in this series, I'm going to say things you've already heard. You've been made, if you're a Christian, you've been made alive in Jesus Christ. You have been adopted by God, and now you are a child of King Jesus. Not only that, but you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And if it didn't get any better than that, you are now told that you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and you've been blessed with all of that. This is something that is already true about you. It's not open to change. And this is the crucial point I want to make, folks. As Christians, we have to understand our obedience in the Christian life to have the utmost importance. The utmost importance. But listen to me, we must never understand our obedience to be the ground of our union with Christ, but the natural overflow of the union with Christ that's already there. Let me say that again. Obedience is crucial, and it must always be understood to flow out of our union with God in Christ. It's already there, never the ground or reason or basis for it. If you see your obedience, not Christ, as the ground for your relationship with God, you do not understand the first three chapters of Ephesians, and you do not understand the gospel. But this is how many of us function on a day-to-day basis, isn't it? You see your performance or your work as the reason for how God should treat you, for your acceptance before God. The massive therefore in your life, functionally, is I worked, therefore God loves me. God accepts me. If you obey, He's happy with you. If you disobey, no, that's not good. If you have your devotions in the morning, if you pray for an hour, if you go to work and you're not angry at your boss, if you're not impatient with your kids, then you come home and you have a 3-hour conversation over family devotions, then after that you do the budget until 2 a.m. and then you wake up 3 hours later and pray again. If that's you, then that's a good day. If you don't do those things, it's a bad day, and you're tempted to believe your acceptance or basis with God is now shaken. You grow weary, and you think of God the Father as a capricious, domineering Father who said something like, I did this for you, and therefore you better live in this way, and don't mess up. You see your standing before God as something that is dependent on your work and not Christ. And this is wrong, folks. It's wrong. Here's why. If at the end of the day your works merit God's love for you, then you have grounds for boasting. We just sang about that. You have grounds for boasting. And if you have grounds for boasting, then you have grounds for not needing a Savior. This is our sinful attempt at self-atonement for the purpose of exalting me. If your works are good, they count. And you don't need Christ's work. And if you don't need Christ's work, then you are a little God in your own world. And what I love about the first three chapters is that nothing dismantles this way of thinking other than the atmosphere of the gospel we walk through in those first three chapters. The horrific death of Jesus Christ was required because of our sinfulness and our inability to appease a holy God. If you want to be reminded of that, all we need to do is go to chapter 2, where we find we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were enslaved to the course of this world and the devil. We were children of wrath, end of story. We didn't earn anything but the wrath of God. But by grace, you have been saved. This is not of your work, so what? No one may boast. God has designed the gospel to eliminate every single ounce of boasting in our life except the boasting of what Christ has done for us. And if you are here today and you are a Christian, the massive therefore in your life is not your work, but Christ's work. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is unchanging because it is built on the perfect work and performance of Jesus Christ, not the unchanging, imperfect work of me or you. He obeyed for you. And because of that, God has declared you as righteous or justified. And God's acceptance of you will never change. God's love for you doesn't diminish according to your obedience because His love is unflinching. His love is unflinching because He sees you with the righteousness of His Son. Isn't that great news? And listen, if we just get our arms and our heads around this, it will trigger an entire paradigm shift in our life where my work becomes subordinate to Christ's work, where my value or how great I think I am becomes subordinate to how great He is. Where my sin and the greatness of my sin becomes subordinate to the greatness and supremacy of His grace. God is committed to bringing a worthiness to our life, but He does it first by helping us understand what we already are and how our life, our obedience, our works are to flow out of that union that is already there. But how do we do this? How do we live? How do we apply this practically? In chapter 4, verse 3, the way to live worthy of our calling is to be what? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 2 tells us how. With all humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing with one another, and love. But before we look at how to maintain the unity of the Spirit in verse 2, we need to make sure we know what it is. What is the kind of unity that will bring honor to our high calling as Christians? Let's now look at point 2, the goal. If we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. But how? Paul answers this in the following verses. Make it your goal to maintain or preserve or continue or keep or guard the unity that already exists. Paul's appeal is an urgent one. The word eager has an element of expediency. In other words, spare no expense. Waste no time. It's almost as if he's saying, do this and do this right now. If you maintain something, folks, you simply keep it, guard it, preserve it. Or something that's already there. You can't maintain something that's not already there. And Paul helped us to understand in chapters 2, 14 to 16, that if you are in Christ, you already are a unified body because of what the gospel has made possible. You are reconciled with God, and because of that reconciliation, now you are reconciled with man. Jews and Gentiles, one, unified body. Walls of division, dismantled. And what now unifies us is the greatest reality in the universe, Jesus Christ and His work on our behalf. But we need to ask this question to get this and to get this passage. Why is this so important to the Apostle Paul? This theme runs throughout the letter. Why is it such a big deal? In chapter 1, 9, and 10, Jeff helped us to see and love the fact that God is going to unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things in earth. In other words, all things are going to be brought together in their proper place as it relates to Jesus Christ. He is going to rule over everything. Everything will be submitted to Him under the rule of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, we read that the manifold wisdom of God is seen through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. A few weeks ago, Eric Simmons helped us to understand that it is through the church that this plan is put on full display. a living illustration. Therefore, because God is uniting all things under the rule of Christ, and because the church is to give expression or illustration for this, our unity has serious, serious significance, cosmic significance, because it shows forth the present and future unity in Christ to those on earth and those heavenly beings who are watching this whole thing happen. But he also draws our attention to one more thing. Look at verse 4 with me. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul grounds or bases this importance on the oneness or unity of God. There is one body of Christ, and there is one spirit that empowers and preserves this body. This is the one body or gathering united to Christ in which all believers everywhere now participate in. Theologians have called this the universal church. And in the New Testament, we see local expressions of this universal church, and we call them local churches. So we are an expression of the universal church. We are a local church. Furthermore, we as Christians have one hope. And in this letter, our one hope can be summed up in chapter 1, verse 10, where all things will be under the rule of one Lord, who is Jesus Christ. And because there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ, there is only one faith. And because there is only one faith, there is only one baptism that symbolizes this one faith that unites us to Christ. You see the oneness happening in 4 to 6? Paul's making a point. God is one, and that is the basis or ground for our unity in the church. And then he sums it up by drawing our attention to the supreme authority of God the Father. He is the Father of all, meaning he has created all things. Therefore, everything owes its existence to him. He rules it all. And in this way, God is in all and through all. His rule is pervasive, and his rule assures that this unity in the church will be preserved and maintained because it is based in his unity that will never be broken. It's based in his oneness that will never be challenged. This is why this issue is so important to Paul. If we allow anything to disunite us, we hinder what God is doing in the universe, and we also distort or mar the picture that we show forth of who God is and what he has done for us. This is a big deal. And oh, how I want to help you see the wonder of this. The greatest reality in the universe is Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you are in Jesus. You have been made alive. You were once dead in your sins and trespasses. You couldn't see Jesus for who he really was. You were blinded. You were walking around as dead men or dead women. When you thought of Jesus, maybe you thought of him as boring or irrelevant. If he was a God, you didn't want to have anything to do with him because maybe you just didn't like the way he ran the world. But then something happened. God came and he pursued you, and he made you alive in Jesus Christ. He opened your eyes to see the infinite value of Jesus. He opened your eyes to see that he is the most beautiful and precious person that ever was and ever will be. You who were once enslaved to your sin have now been made alive, liberated from your sin, and alive to grace, adopted by God in his family. It just keeps going and getting better and better. Folks, because of that, you have been united with people in the family of God. Because of this one God, because of this one amazing gospel. And these people, just like you, have likewise experienced conversion. And now what we get to do is display who our Father is, what our elder brother Jesus Christ has done, and how the Spirit of God has applied it all to our hearts. And when we are disunited, that doesn't happen. When we are disunited, we show forth a distorted picture and we do not honor God. Because our actions see that Christ and the unity He brings is not as great as my personal offense towards that person, or my irritation towards him or her, or just the differences between us. It's greater than what Christ has done. Do you realize that? Your offense, you elevate it greater than the cosmic significance and the greatest thing in the universe. It's a serious thing. And if you are here this morning and you are indifferent to cultivating the unity of the Spirit, you are not walking worthily of God's call on your life. But aren't you grateful that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? He brought you here. And if God's putting His finger on your heart right now, here's what He calls you to do. I've already made you alive in Christ. You're mine. You're my child. I want you to act like you're a part of my family because you already are. Here's the seriousness of this. I want my glory to be displayed, and it will be based on the unity we experience here. And He calls us to repent. He calls us to repent and be reconciled. And here would be my encouragement to you. If that is you, I would encourage you to come down after the service for prayer. I would encourage you to involve people who are close to you as to what the best way to do this would be. But we must repent and we must be reconciled. Let's now look at the third and final point, the strategy. How we can practically cultivate this unity. How do we walk in a manner worthy of the calling? Answer, with all humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing with one another in love. I want to ask you a question. If you were Paul and you were going to begin to unfold the implications of chapters 1 through 3, in other words, this is true about you if you are a Christian. Now, here's the first thing you need to do, or can do, or get to do because of that. What would you say? What would you write? Maybe love, that's a good one. Faith, that's a great one. Goodness, go down the fruits of the Spirit. I think I found it remarkable that Paul begins with humility. If you know your Bible, this might be bringing up another letter. Romans. Romans 1 through 11. The greatness of the gospel and saving grace. When you get to chapter 12, boom, turn. This is how that looks like in your life. And if you remember chapter 2, what he says is, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? And then you ask the question, well, Paul, what does it mean to be renewed in your mind? It says, by the grace given to me, I say to each of you that you should not, what? Think of yourself more highly than you ought, but with sober judgment. Here we come to Ephesians 1 through 3. Saving, grace, glories, incredible things. Turn. First thing, humility. Paul is trying to communicate something here, and here it is. There is a priority and a level of importance that we must get. You cannot rightly read, understand, and apply the heights of glory in chapters 1 through 3 and emerge thinking highly of yourself. You simply cannot do that if you rightly read and understand it. Period. We come face to face with God's greatness, His holiness, His mercy, His grace, His justice, His wisdom. And then we come and we find us, children of wrath, enslaved to sin. There's no comparison, folks. When we get to chapter 4, we are to emerge with thoughts of God that are so high, we don't even get close related to who we are, other than who we are in Christ. We emerge with high thoughts of God and low thoughts of self in the shadow of grace, and that is what humility is. I love how C.J. Mahaney, our former senior pastor, defines humility. He says simply, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. So evaluating yourself in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. And the issue of pride in the Bible is a serious problem. The greatest problem in the universe, pride, writes John Stott, is more than the first of seven deadly sins. It is itself the essence of all sin. Pride is the greatest problem because pride sets itself up against God by seeking to steal the supreme place of authority that He only rightfully deserves, and we do that so that we can be exalted or praised or worshipped. That is why God hates pride, and that's why He promises to oppose it, because the proud person, me and you, I'm in this. We seek to steal His glory when we do this. Furthermore, I want you to notice something in here. Words matter in Scripture. Why is there an awe in front of humility and not in front of the rest? You want that? Why does humility and gentleness only get that? Why didn't He say all for the rest of them? I think it's for this reason. Humility is the ground for the other four. In other words, if you don't have humility, you won't get the other four. Just think about it. You cannot be gentle, patient, or forbearing if you are not humble. Here's why. Proud people like us demand to be worshipped. We demand that our will be supreme, our agenda primary. We want to be the hero in the story that gets praised. Proud people aren't patient because we want our way right away, all the way. No questions asked. Gentleness is simply a consideration of others that expresses itself in controlled strength. Proud people aren't gentle because they are primarily concerned about themselves. And sinfully, they use their strength against people, not to be gentle. Gentleness is an overflow or response of a humble heart. And what I love about this verse, folks, I've applied this to my own heart. It gives us an effective grid to discern our hearts. Does it not? Do you consistently lack patience or gentleness? Are you someone who finds it very difficult to endure or forbear with challenging people? If these are true of you, this verse helps you to see pride lurking in your heart. And pride is present in all of our hearts. But God has deliberately designed the reality of the gospel found in chapters 1 through 3 of this letter and throughout Scripture to dismantle and destroy and kill pride and eliminate all boasting. Nothing triumphs over pride more than daily reminders of the first three chapters where we see the greatness of God displayed and dying on the cross for our sins. The crucifixion of Christ in our place, the mind-blowing love of God seen in our adoption. Pride runs for cover when it stands before the gospel as seen in this first part of the letter. And if we are to be a unified people, pride must be destroyed and humility cultivated. And the more humility is cultivated here in our midst, in the atmosphere of the first half of this letter, the less frequent will all of our moments of sinful contention be, because we will be a humble people rooted in the gospel. If humility and gentleness are the ground, then patience and forbearance is simply the overflow. Patience and forbearance here means long-suffering towards sinful people. In other words, you are patient and forbearing with someone when you are wronged or you're sinned against. I love how this part assumes when the church gathers, the church is a body of people that has been united to Christ, we are sinners. We are a hospital for sinners. When you're with sinners, sin comes out. You are going to be sinned against. But this passage helps us to know what we are to do. Be patient and forbearing. You lovingly put up with sinners. Persevere through sin and the weakness of others. But you do this because of who God is, and you do this because of the goal to be patient and forbearing for. What's the goal? It's found in verse 13. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the goal, folks, that we are to attain. This is a long process. It has the end in mind. And I'm not going to preach this right now because we're going to do that later. But the people who are patient and forbearing are humble, and they also have the big picture in mind. They have the finish line in mind. They live with a primary awareness of what God wants people to become, not what they are, primarily. They have a vision for where they know God wants people to be, and then they help them get there. Does that make sense? Okay. And then Paul sums up everything with love. It is the sum of all four marks, and it is to characterize our worthy walking. We are to pursue humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance with all in love. I love how John Piper defines love. It's an overflow of joy in God that gladly meets the needs of others. It's an overflow of joy in God that gladly meets the needs of others. Chapters 1 through 3 are to create an overflow of joy in God because of what He's done and who we are. And that overflow is meant to be expressed in humility, in gentleness, patience, forbearance. One of the things that I was so struck by in the short story about Johnny Lingo was the American woman's response to her interactions with Sarita. She came to the islands with the knowledge that Sarita was a plain, skinny, average-looking, shy woman. But when she met Sarita, that was not her response. She used words like beautiful, poised, dignified, engaging, delightful. Johnny explained this transformation by saying Sarita was, quote, what I declared her to be, an 8-cal woman. As we grow and become the people of God, we become the people of God that God has already made us to be, the world is going to stop and ask, who is this? They used to be angry, arrogant, selfish, materialistic. Now they're joyful, humble, selfless, and compassionate toward others. They're united by something that I don't know about. What is it? And then we can say, it is because of Jesus Christ and what He has done that you see this right here. Becoming what God has made us requires that we cultivate unity among us.